Good morning, church. Before we look into today's passage and start the sermon, I do want to congratulate and say happy Mother's Day. This is Mother's Day, and I know this is a day that our society and our culture sets aside to celebrate and to honor the women in our lives who have blessed us and who have cared for us. And I also want to say that I hope it's not just one day only that we show our appreciation to our moms, but it's really a reflection of the whole year that we take time to acknowledge them and to also, again, appreciate all that they've blessed us with in our lives. In terms of our message today, let me start out by asking you this question. If you remember back, maybe junior high, elementary school, but more than likely your grade school days, what's called your elementary school days, do you remember your reaction when you walked into the classroom and you saw that your regular, normal teacher was gone and there was a substitute teacher sitting there or standing there? How did you usually feel? Again, maybe your regular teacher, they got sick, or maybe they're traveling. But whatever the reason is, there's a sub. What was your reaction? What was your initial reaction to seeing that sub? Well, if you're like me, and hopefully I remember correctly, my initial reaction on seeing a sub was, wow, this is great. This is fantastic. Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so is gone and there's this sub. And the reason why I would always think that it's great is because most of the time, the sub was pretty chill, pretty relaxed. They let the class do things, kind of get away with things that normally the regular teacher would not have allowed. Would never have allowed. And maybe there's different reasons why that sub would allow those things to happen. You know, possibly by nature, they're how they normally are, their regular personality, they tend to be pretty lenient, pretty chill, you know, just more laid back. That could be one reason. Another reason could be that, in their mind, they're thinking that, you know, I'm the sub. I'm only here for 1-2 days or maybe whatever it is, a very short time. And I don't want to have to deal with certain individuals that may be more boisterous or rebellious. I don't want to have to deal with that. And so in order to not deal with these potential conflicts, I'm just going to let the class, you know, kind of do things that they normally won't do. Kind of go over the boundaries of what's acceptable, what's usually the teacher would say no to. If you could imagine being in an environment, growing up in an environment that is similar to that, that not only is this sub there for 1 day or maybe 2 days or maybe a week, what turns out to be a short-term substitution now becomes a long-term engagement, maybe even permanent. And think about not only in a classroom setting, but maybe in a company, maybe in a church, maybe in a family in which you're living now in an environment that is, you could say, overly permissive, allowing you to do things, allowing you to kind of get away with things, which under normal circumstances, if you will, you would not be able to. There would be a clear no or a clear line that's drawn in the sand, and you know that you can't cross it or you shouldn't cross it. Imagine what that would do to not only your actions, but your attitudes, how you live. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of scripture, and we're going to church that demonstrate that exact scenario in which they are crossing the boundaries. They have crossed the boundaries, and it's become kind of a part of their culture, if you will. And the effect that it has upon the believers in this church. We're going to continue with our message series through the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. And today's message is number 4, and it's actually the longest of the 7 letters which are written to these churches. And I know that you don't have a map, or maybe you do have a map, if you have the PowerPoint slide, which hopefully I provided. This church, Thyatira, is located further inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea. And it's about, compared to last week's church, which is a Pergamum, it's about 40 miles more southeast of that church. And this church at Thyatira was well known in the region and the area for its manufacture of purple dye. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14, I believe, there's an individual named Lydia that the Apostle Paul comes across, and she's essentially the seller of a purple cloth. That's how she's described. And so selling a purple cloth, or cloth, I would say, is one of the major businesses of this city. They were well known, not just in their region, but actually internationally, or further than just the city itself and the surrounding area. They were known for the making of this purple cloth, or this purple dye, I should say, that dyed the whatever you wanted to, whether it's cloth or whether it's clothing, you wanted to make purple. Kind of like this area, Silicon Valley. What is Silicon Valley known for? Raising, planting silicon? No, I mean, back in the day, sure, this area was pretty much all farmland. They would grow crops, have orchards, and over the years, there's been this progression from an agricultural society, agricultural area that was known for its farming, for its produce, fruits and vegetables, to, you could say, growing of silicon wafers for computers, for anything electronic. Now we grow, you could say, silicon. And so this area, Silicon Valley, is known for that, right? Just like Thyatira was known for its purple dyes and selling of purple dyes. Well, let's look at today's passage. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And if you don't have a Bible, I really encourage you to find a Bible, whether it's on your phone app, whether it's a paper Bible, whatever it is, I encourage you to read along as we look in today's passage. Again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. So let me read verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Again, it's pretty typical format of the letters that we've seen written and will see written to the various churches, in which there is an introduction of describing the recipient, the sender or the originator, as well as a description of the sender or originator. And we see that the recipient of this letter is the church at Thyatira. And the sender, the sender, the messenger, is the angel of the church. The angel is the middleman, right? He's not the originator of the message, or the sender. That is described as the word of the Son of God, which we know, or which in essence is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the sender, the originator. The angel or messenger, he's the medium or the like the postman or the postwoman, right? Delivering the message from the sender. And he's described as eyes like flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. In essence, this idea of flames of fire, eyes like flames of fire, is that he has the ability to see or to penetrate anything that to see beyond just a physical barrier and to see what's beyond that, right? To penetrate to flames of fire. And in addition, he's also described as the Son of God, right? That I would actually say the true Son of God, because this city, Thyatira, was well known, or you could say had the deity was known for being a worshiper of Apollo, the sun god, or the son of Zeus. That's who Apollo was in mythology, the sun god and the son of Zeus. So actually you could say there's a direct contrast between Apollo, who the city in general worshipped, that was their patron deity. You could say their mascot or their team that they followed or that they worshipped, like the Golden State Warriors, well, I guess Oakland. This would be Apollo, their team that they supported and they worshipped. And this Apollo has the sun god or the son of Zeus is in direct contrast to Jesus Christ, has the true son and the true of the true God in essence. So that's it, the opening remark or the salutation, really. Verse 19 goes on. And again, we see a similar pattern to what we've seen before. There's good news that's given. There is not so good news or bad news that's given as well. So we start off with the good news, which is found in verse 19. So let me read verse 19. It says, I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. Jesus starts off by saying in verse 19 that I know your works. He's well aware of what they've done, what they've gone through, you know, what they're doing in their life. That, again, it's a reminder, just like in previous weeks, that Jesus knows, Jesus is aware, Jesus is familiar with what's going on in our lives, how we're living our lives. He knows, even if no one else knows, how we're trying to serve the Lord, how we're trying to follow Him. We don't need to go around bragging or boasting or telling people, hey, I'm having my devotions every day. I mean, we can, but not in a bragging or boastful way to show how spiritual we are or how good we are, but we could still say it as an encouragement, right? To share with someone, hey, I just want to share what's going on without lifting up ourselves, but ultimately, really, we're trying to lift up Jesus Christ. And so to know that even if nobody else knows, even if we don't tell a soul, I know, you know, we know that God knows. God is well aware. I know what you're doing. I know what's going on. I know, even if nobody else knows, I'm aware. And notice as well, at the end of that verse, that Jesus says, I know that your latter works exceed the first. Meaning that what they've done lately has exceeded or been more than what they did initially. And this is actually a good sign. This is an indication that they're growing in depth of their love and devotion to God. Where they were, which may be great, it may be good, it may be perhaps not so good, but where they are now is even an improvement, a deepening, right? An increase of where they were before. For all of us in our walk with God, as we look back, as we're open and honest, I hope and I pray that you could see an increase, if you will, or exceeding of your devotion to God, of your faith in God, of your desire, your love for God, that has grown deeper. Now, that doesn't mean that everything has gone exactly as you would like. There's, you know, everything's been smooth. In fact, it may not have been smooth, but over a period of time, can you actually see, can you actually honestly and humbly say that, you know, I believe that I've grown closer to God. You know, I believe that my faith is increased, right? And my desire for God in my life to reflect Him has grown. And if not, then I would encourage you to, well, we'll actually see later on in the upcoming verses what Jesus calls people to do. But notice another description of what he calls, or what he says, is that the church is doing well, is that they've exhibited patient endurance. Right? Your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance. And this word patient endurance, we've encountered before in some of the other churches, the church in Ephesus in particular. That word is used twice, and in an upcoming letter, we'll see the church in Philadelphia, that this word patient endurance, if you have an ESV, that's what it says. If you have the NIV translation, it's translated as perseverance. And the idea behind this word patient endurance or perseverance is that it's a person that's unswerved in his or her deliberate purpose and loyalty to someone or something. They're unswerved, they're unchanging in their desire, their commitment, their passion and purpose to be loyal to this person or whatever they are following, right? To be unchanged, right? To not say, well, you know, one day I'll wake up, I'll follow them. Next day, you know what? I think I'll change my mind. It's this, not that, again, we can't change our mind, but this idea of wishy-washy, going back and forth, patient endurance, holding on, right? Persevering. For many of us, we know that, for all of us, I would say, for all of us, we know that this shelter in place, this lockdown, has been, needless to say, a change of life and lifestyle. Right? We're having the phrase is a new normal. And honestly, for me, it's been hard. I'm sure for all of us, there's been a lot of changes. There's been a lot of adjustments in our lives. And I've also mentioned in our house, we're going through a remodeling with some of our house. So that's chaotic already. And then in addition to that, the workers or the contractor has had to stop or has to freeze his work because we're not considered an essential business. So it's been on hold. And so parts of our house are unfinished. And for me, it's been a little difficult. Actually, I should say it's been a lot difficult because I'm the type of person that when I start something, I like to finish, right? I don't like to leave it half done, right? Or if it's half done, I try to finish it as soon as I can. And in this instance, in this case, it's been hard for me to walk out of our bedroom and then walk to what was once our kitchen and dining room and see that, wow, it's nothing there. It's just the frame of the house, right? There's nothing in that room. It's half done, and it's been hard for me to have patience. And I should say that because of that room that's being constructed, we've had to move out things to the other rooms. And so our house is just this chaos going on. And it's been really frustrating. And then, of course, now we have the shelter in place. And so we're in the house. I'm in the house. What feels like 24/7, essentially 24/7. And I've got half the house that we used to have. So God is reminding me about the importance of patient endurance. And patient endurance, I would also say, doesn't imply, or it doesn't mean that it's just simply, I grit it out, you know, I grind my teeth, I clench my fist and say, you know, I'm going to get through this, you know, I'm going to just, that's what it means to persevere. But I believe that patient endurance is also a trust and a hope, and actually having joy, even in the midst of our difficulty, our, if you will, suffering. Because you notice that this word patient endurance is also combined, or there's also the acts and attitude of love, faith, and service. Right? So it's not just this, you know, I just close my eyes, I've clench my fist, I grit my teeth, and just endure just for the sake of enduring. But there's this idea of actual joy, if you will, in the midst of our difficulty. And that joy results from not because of the circumstances that we're in, and oftentimes those circumstances are less than ideal, but our joy comes from knowing that God is with us, that we are forgiven of our sins because of Christ. That's where the true joy comes from. That's where I'm able, you are able, to patiently endure whatever you're going through. Because this isn't the end, if you will. What we encounter in this life really is not the end. This is, you could say, a temporary situation. Yes, it's years. Yes, it's decades, Lord willing. But it's not the true end. Really, in Christ, there will be no end. And for you, in your situation, in your life circumstance, how is God calling you to love, to have faith in Him, to serve Him and His people, and to patiently endure? And can you honestly say that as you look at your life, that these works, these deeds, these attitudes of your life are greater now than they were before? Whether it's a month ago, whether it's a year ago, whether it's even longer than that, that you're actually growing in your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Well, let's go on. We talked about the good news, or things that they're doing well. And verses 20 to 23, we want to talk about the not so good news, or the bad news, if you will. So let me continue to read. It says in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, and I will throw her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." So the not so good news, or the bad news, if you will. Starting in verse 20, it says that you, church, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And he goes on specifically to say what she's doing wrong. And she's a prophetess and is teaching or seducing my servants, the church, followers of God, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idol. Now, this individual Jezebel, was first introduced back in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16 to 18. You may recall that she's the wife of King Ahab of Israel at that time. And she's actually, you could say, the enemy or the archenemy of the prophet Elijah at that time. So this person now in Revelation and Jezebel, this literally isn't that same person, right? Because she's long dead, right? Years, decades, have centuries have passed since that time. So it's this person, Jezebel, perhaps she just has the same name as Jezebel in the Old Testament. Perhaps it's a personification of Jezebel, of someone who's leading Israel, leading King Ahab astray. And how she led King Ahab and Israel was that she introduced Baal worship or pagan worship at that time, right? And this same Jezebel now, or this same individual who's like Jezebel back in the day, is now leading the people of God astray, right? And notice that he says that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, meaning that you permit her, you allow her, you turn a blind eye, if you will, like an ostrich sticking their head in the sand, hoping that the danger will go away, pretending that if they don't even see the danger, then that means that the danger doesn't exist. And they're living in a dream world, right? They're just hoping that things will get better and really not doing anything about it. She's leading the church away, and there's two particular areas that she's leading the church away in: to practice sexual immorality. And that term, sexual immorality, is actually comes from the Greek word porneia, right? And you could probably guess on what the English equivalent of that word would be, right? That's where we get our word porn, right? So she's leading the church away to practice sexual immorality, whether it's actually looking at porn or to engage in acts of sexuality that are outside God's norm and God's desire, and to eat food sacrificed to idols, essentially to worship false gods and goddesses, to believe, to follow in these false idols or these idols. You tolerate them. Some of you may know, and perhaps some of you have been watching, there's on ESPN, there's a 10-part documentary series called The Last Dance, and it chronicles the last year of this, well, the last year that Michael Jordan played on the Chicago Bulls, the 1989 years of the Chicago Bulls, right? And why it's called The Last Dance is because the upcoming year, the general manager had made it very clear that this was going to be the last year that the coach, Phil Jackson, was going to coach for the Chicago Bulls. He made that very clear. This was the last year, right? And Michael Jordan had also made it very clear that if Phil Jackson isn't the coach of the Chicago Bulls, he's no longer going to be there as well, right? So everyone knew that essentially this is The Last Dance, right? And just a few years prior to 1989, the Chicago Bulls acquired Dennis Rodman, right? 1995-96, they acquired Dennis Rodman. And if you're not familiar with who Dennis Rodman is, Dennis Rodman had been a member of one of the biggest rivals of the Chicago Bulls in the early 90s, and that was the Detroit Pistons, right? Dennis Rodman was part of that Detroit team that actually defeated Chicago, was, if you can say, their arch enemy or their nemesis during the early days of the 90s, right? But Dennis Rodman was a phenomenal basketball player in the sense that he was literally a rebounding machine. He was like a human pogo stick going up and down with endless, boundless energy, right? He was well known for that. In fact, he often led the league in rebounds because of his high energy, what he brought to the table, what he brought to the court in terms of his behavior, in terms of his energy, right? And the Bulls, they bought him, Dennis Rodman, in, even though he was part of, again, of the Detroit Pistons, which they had very memorable classic games against, a bit of rivalry. And also, off the court, Dennis Rodman had, let's just say, a lot of quirks or behavior issues, off-the-court antics that were not crossed the line. But the Chicago Bulls were willing to put up with Dennis Rodman's antics, his off-the-court behaviors. The fact that he was part of the Detroit Pistons, their arch enemies, they were willing to put aside that, you could say, to tolerate it because of what Dennis Rodman brought to the Chicago Bulls on the court. And perhaps in our lives as well, there are circumstances or situations that we are actually tolerating something that we know to be wrong, or that we know isn't right, or this shouldn't be the way it's done. And we're tolerating it. Maybe it's a specific person. Maybe it's an act. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's an attitude. Because we feel like, okay, I need to put up with this in order to win, in order to get to a point, the next point in my life, in order to get to the next stage in my life. I need to do this in order to gain the prize, or whatever we think is our goal, to put up with it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to get along with people, but we're turning a blind eye. We're allowing people or situations, or maybe even ourselves in our own lives, we're doing things that we know are contrary to God and what who he calls us to be. And we're tolerating it because we feel like there's some end goal that overrides or supersedes what we're presently involved in, or what this other person in our lives is presently involved in. We're tolerating, in essence, bad behavior, wrong behavior. Part of the pressure that this church was under was, I had mentioned that the selling of purple dyes was one of the major businesses in this area or in this city. And as a result of the selling of purple dyes, there was, well, could best be described as guilds or trade unions that developed from the selling of purple dyes, right? And you oftentimes needed to be part of that guild or that trade union in order to find the job, or in order to have a business in the selling of purple dyes. If you weren't part of that guild or that trade union, you would have a tremendously difficult time getting your business, or getting your business to profit or to flourish. In fact, you'd probably go out of business. You may not even think about going into business because you weren't part of that trade union or guild. And in addition to economically or in a business sense, the trade unions or the guilds had tremendous influence in terms of also involved with socially, is a network of people, connections, right? And also religiously, right? There's this idea that being a part of this guild or this trade union was also part of how they worshiped their god or their goddesses, right? So there's this broad dynamic that reaches, you can say, every facet of life, which is part of being involved or being a member of this trade union or guild. And for believers in Christ, they were called not to be part of this guild or trade union, because this guild or trade union oftentimes practice immorality, practice idolatry. That was part of the cult. It wasn't just strictly business, but it was socially, it was religiously, right? There was tremendous pressure for believers of this church, right, to be part of this guild or trade union, to tolerate. Yeah, they don't. They do some stuff that, you know, I know that God doesn't find pleasing. That's contrary to God's word. But I need to be part of this guild or trade union in order to survive, in order to have a business in this area. And while we may not be under pressure, if you will, to be part of a guild or a trade union, maybe to help our business sell products or to, you know, economically survive. But in many ways, shapes, or form, I believe that there's a lot of pressure on us to join a group, a gang, a company, adopt a philosophy, an attitude, participate in certain actions from individuals around us, whether it's a group of coworkers, a group of classmates, right? Who knows? Maybe people in our own family or even in our own church family, Lord willing, hopefully not, that are calling us to engage in a practice that is contrary to God and to what it means to be a follower of God. But let's go on in our message. We looked at the good news. We looked at the not-so-good news or the bad news. Similar to the pattern that we've seen in the past for some of these letters to churches, Jesus concludes with words of exhortation and words of encouragement. Even though you could say that, well, Jesus is given the good news and bad news, end the story, let's go home. But Jesus doesn't conclude it. Jesus doesn't end it at that. He wants to give words of exhortation and words of encouragement. And that's found in verses 24 to 29. So let me read those verses. It says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching and who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In verses 26 to 27, we see a number of encouragements that Jesus gives. Actually, let's start in verses 25, to the first half of 26, where we see, first of all, we see the exhortations, or God is calling them to engage, exhorting them to engage in certain practices or behaviors. And one, he says that, "I call you to hold fast," right? This word essentially means to persevere, right? To persevere. And it's a command, right? And also in addition to command, he's talking specifically to individuals in the church. It's what's described as a second person singular, right? He's not talking to the entire church, because there are some in that church. The assumption is that there's some in the church that are holding fast or hanging on, right? Or persevering. But there are some who are not or need to be reminded to hold fast and to persevere. Then he goes on in verse 26 to say that, I would say that the result of holding fast or perseverance or holding on is that you will conquer, right? Verse 26 says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works, to him I will give authority." And this word conquer, we've also seen in several of the other churches or the other letters, Smyrna and Pergamum in particular, where this word, the same word conquer, is used. Right? That, again, it's a call to hold fast, and it's a call to conquer. And I would argue that the call to conquer, or conquering, is the result of, or because of, their holding fast, their hanging on, they're persevering or prevailing. I can't say for sure, but I would argue that there is this idea of conquering as a result of their holding on. And oftentimes in our society, in our culture, we often may get those two mixed up, in which we want to conquer without the effort, without the work, or without the holding on and persevering, because holding on and persevering may take a long time, right? Maybe actually painful, right? And that involves, if you will, work and effort on our part. I just want the prize. I just want to be the conqueror, or in essence, the champion. I mentioned earlier about the 10-part documentary series, a docu-series, you could say, called The Last Dance, right? Which, again, chronicles the last, well, the focus is on the last year of the Chicago Bulls, 1989, but it really goes through much more than that, the whole backstory leading up to that last year. And the focus is on, you could say, on Michael Jordan in particular, right? And his, what led to that last year. And if you look at that series, now, oftentimes when we think of these outstanding athletes, right? And they even tell you, they even would say that sometimes people get the impression that, wow, they have so much ability, right? So much natural talent, right? So much physical ability that they're just born with the ability to jump higher, faster, be stronger, you know, be quicker than another person. And if you look at that series, you'll see that Michael Jordan, yes, he was naturally talented. Yes, he had God-given abilities, certain height, certain weight, certain ability to comprehend, to understand things mentally. But a lot of that was his willingness to work on his skill, to be in the gym, right? The first one out, oftentimes the last one to leave, right? Constantly working to improve his, you could say, God-given skills in order to conquer, right? That it's not just a snap of the finger, not just automatically happens, right? Not just because we're gifted in that way, which we may be, but it involves this holding on, holding fast, persevering, persistence in building up your skills. And not to say that we have to work for our faith because or our salvation. That's not what I'm saying, because it's clear, the scriptures clearly tell us that we're saved not because of our own efforts, what we've done or haven't done, but because we believe in Christ Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. So that's not what I'm saying or indicating or suggesting, right? But we hold fast, if you will, we persevere because we recognize, we realize, well, I'm saved not by my own efforts, but what Christ has done on the cross. So my holding fast, my persevering, my continuing to grow in faith is the result of, or because I recognize that I'm saved not because of my own efforts, but because of what Christ has done on the cross for me. And maybe for some of us, God is calling us to hold on, to persevere, to hang on. Yeah, it's not easy. Yes, it's difficult, right? Yeah, maybe you're wondering why this happened. You don't have all the answers. But can you hold on, right? We're called to conquer, but we're also called to hold on. And lastly, there's words of encouragement. And this is where, yeah, I talked earlier about, I read earlier about verse 26 to the end of this passage. There's words of encouragement that Jesus gives. It's a call that we would, not just to, exhorting them to do certain things, but also realizing that there's hope. The hope to exercise authority over the nations, hope to rule as Jesus rules, hope to receive the morning star. These are all indications that we will be in a position, if you will, of power. Not that we're lording it over people, not that we're, you know, we're all prideful and big-headed, but this is who God calls us to be, to do, right? These are areas of privilege in our lives that we as believers in Christ will be granted, right? As we persevere, as we continue, right? As we trust in God. And as we conclude today's message, perhaps for many of us, we are in a life situation, a life circumstance in which we are being called to hold on, to persevere, right? To conquer, right? To be a champion, if you will. And again, the idea of conquering a champion doesn't come automatically, doesn't come at the snap of a finger, but I would argue that it's a result of our holding fast to Jesus, to God, our persevering in His promises. Recognizing that this is not the end of the story, right? This is, if you will, really a foretaste of what will come will be even greater, even more glorious. The fact that it will be perfect, because in heaven, that's our true home. How is God calling you to not just persevere, but recognizing that in your own life, perhaps there are things that we have been tolerant of, right? Lenient of, knowing that, hey, this area in my life, I know it's not pleasing to God. And again, we're not making these changes. We're not, if you will, correcting them because we have to, right? Because unless I do it, you know, I can't be a Christian. But I do these things because I'm already God's child. I'm already received grace from God, right, through Jesus Christ, right? And therefore, to show my appreciation, to show my gratitude, to show that I understand, wow, I can't earn God's love, I'm willing to do these things. You know, I desire to do these things. I take pleasure. It's my pleasure, my privilege to live this way, to honor God, to glorify Him. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for us, I should say. God, again, I thank You for Your grace in our lives. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Also, thank You for the moms in our lives, Lord, and how they blessed us. But most of all, the greatest blessing is through Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that, yeah, as we live through this shelter in place, the coronavirus, Lord, it's not just about getting it out and gritting our teeth and just being in less than ideal situations, because, Lord willing, there will be a day where we won't have to shelter in place. But we know that one day, as believers in Christ, that everything will be perfect the way You desire it to be. That's with You in heaven, Lord, with You 24/7, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that as we continue to live our lives, Lord, we'd be reminded of that promise, that hope, Lord, that things that dishonor You, things that we do, or even, we don't do, that compromise, that we're just lenient towards in our walk with You, Lord. God, that we would make those changes, not because we have to, but because we realize that You have saved us because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God bless you. Hope you have a wonderful day in Christ.